I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to the passage that Chris just read from, Luke chapter 12. Very similar to what Jesus states in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't know if this is a record of the Sermon on the Mount repeated. We know our Lord Jesus taught many things repeatedly throughout his ministry. The Lord Jesus here is speaking of many things, the trials and troubles that God's people face living in this fallen world, rubbing shoulders with an unsympathetic people. And in verse 32, he gives a warning. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Let's pray once more. Our Father, these words were spoken not just to the 12 original apostles and to that large crowd that was gathered around them, but these words were written for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They're written for our encouragement, we pray, that we might find hope, we would experience peace, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. So I'd ask that you'd give me help in preaching, give all of us help in hearing, that the voice of the shepherd would come loudly through this passage this morning to the encouragement of each one of our hearts. For we ask this in the name of that exalted one, even our shepherd Savior. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at this fear that the Lord Jesus Christ has prohibited. Just two main headings by way of exposition and then a few words of concluding application. Notice first of all this word here. Consider the disciples' fear that is prohibited. Do not be afraid, little flock. Now let me ask you right away, as we consider Jesus' words, do you come here with any kind of fears this morning? Fears about your present, fears about the future, fears about material provision, fears about spiritual life, fears about receiving the promises of God. Do you come here with fears? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage forbids us from being afraid. Now, consider the circumstances that elicited Jesus' prohibition. He's been addressing sober issues, especially the cost of discipleship and the many challenges facing those that would follow him. In contemplation of these concerns, Jesus could read upon the faces of his disciples, struck fear in their hearts. They were fearful of being mistreated for following him. Jesus addresses that in verses 4 through 7. They were fearful to know what to say if they were called upon the carpet to testify before men of their faith in following the Savior. We see this in verses 8 through 12. And then following Jesus' warning against covetousness, in which someone interrupted the Lord Jesus Christ about a personal matter in which he believes that he should receive some of the inheritance, Jesus warns them against covetousness. And thirdly, they feared that they might not have the provisions they need to meet their own daily needs in verses 22 through 34. Now, as we consider the disciples' fear prohibited, I have just but two points. First of all, consider the prohibition of fearing briefly considered. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. In fact, this prohibition to fear is the most common prohibition given in all of the Bible. Do not be afraid. Fear not. And the verb tense in Jesus' prohibition here is instructive. It suggests a constant temptation to fear that must be constantly mortified. It could be translated, continue not to fear. Fear is the opposite of faith. We cannot be trusting in Christ when we're afraid. In fact, the master sin is unbelief. We sin against the Lord when we doubt that God will take care of us. One man has written, fear is generated by unbelief, and unbelief strengthened by fear. Nothing can cure us of fear till God cures us of unbelief. And therefore, to the degree that we are fearful here this morning is the degree to which we are not believing in God and in His promises. Another man has written, the disciples of Christ are very subject to disquieting and perplexing fears, but must by no means cherish, but oppose them. In other words, we must not say that this is just so common with us that we can give it the pass. No, if we're fearful, we're not trusting. And if we're not trusting, we're not following Christ closely. A fear of present wants, a fear of future sufferings, a fear of death approaching, a fear that they shall not find acceptance with God, a fear lest they should fall finally or fully from God. The fear of all these evils does oftentimes disturb them and discompose them. And indeed, we struggle with those kind of fears off and on throughout all of our Christian life. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. Fear cuts off faith at the knees so that we cannot run in the way of God's commandments, so that we cannot serve God joyfully in our hearts. Brethren, this sin, Jesus says, must not be tolerated. Instead, it must be aggressively mortified. We must not make excuses for it, but we must put it to death. Do not be afraid. Notice, secondly, as we look at the fear prohibited, the fearful persons affectionately described. Who is Jesus speaking to here? He's speaking, yes, to the large group around him, numbered likely in the thousands, as we read about in verse 1. But he turns his attention especially to his disciples. Notice the tender-hearted, affectionate title that Jesus gives to his frightened disciples. He calls them what? He calls them a little flock. Notice 2 points here. Jesus regards his followers as a flock. Indeed, he is the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and all of those that follow him he regards as his flock. He is the good shepherd who knows, who leads, who feeds, who protects his sheep, as we read in the 23rd Psalm. John 10 and verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Psalm 95 and verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. My wife collects sheep. And you'll find them all around the house. In fact, there's hardly a place you can stand in our house without seeing some kind of stuffed sheep or sheep figurine. And the reason why she likes sheep, and she'll tell you if you ask her, is that we are like sheep. We're fearful. We're delicate. We're not strong beasts. We're easily scared. And if you're honest with yourself, you recognize this in yourself. Well, just who are these ones that Jesus tenderly calls his little flock? Well, first of all, they are a purchased flock. They are bought with a price, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. They're the ones that Jesus purchased with his own blood. Of all the people in the world, he purchased his sheep with his own blood. Further, they are a purified flock. They're not just purchased with his blood, they are washed in his blood, as we read in 1 John 1 and verse 7, Revelation 1 and verse 5. We're purified by the blood of Christ. Furthermore, they're a chosen flock. They did not choose him. Instead, he chose them. And they're a marked flock. They hear his voice. They know him. They follow him. They're a marked flock. They're known to God himself. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. The firm foundation of God stands. The Lord knows those who are his. Furthermore, they're a protected flock. Peter writes, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." He leads us. He protects us. He takes care of us. Furthermore, they are a harmless flock. They're not wolves. They're sheep. Matthew 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves." Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Satan and all of his demons are arrayed against us. Why? Because we're a harmless people. Seventhly, they're a humble flock. They're a humble flock. They're a lowly people. We're taught to think not more highly of ourselves than we ought. Indeed, the Bible teaches that Jesus chose us to shame the things that are strong and to nullify the things that are, so that no flesh, including ourselves, should boast before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're a flock. Notice, secondly, that our Lord refers to his people not just as a flock, but as a little flock. He uses a diminutive term to speak of little sheep, little lambs. The Jesus calls them little first because they are few in number compared to the myriads of people mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 1. He turns from the thousands to the few, and he speaks to them as his little flock. And that he calls them little suggests that they are especially treasured. They're like that little lamb in Nathan's parable that he speaks to David, that rests upon his bosom. He feeds it with his own hand. It's like a daughter to him. That we are little means that we are treasured. We are especially loved. As the old hymn says, they are precious in his sight. Indeed, out of the many thousands to whom the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, Jesus, as the good shepherd in verse 4, singles them out as his friends. Of all of those thousands of people, Jesus says to this few that you are my friends. And he says in another place, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus did. He laid down his life for those precious little lambs. And so that very briefly is the disciples' fear prohibited. Do not be afraid, little flock. We've seen the prohibition of fear considered and the fearful persons described. Notice, secondly, by way of main heading, the heart-cheering reasons supporting the prohibition to not be afraid. 2 points here. Why should Jesus' disciples not be afraid in light of all of the challenges facing them as his beloved little flock that Jesus spells out so plainly? Well, first of all, very briefly, the disciples possess a gracious heavenly Father. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father. And who is their Father? Is their Father in heaven, the one to whom they're to pray. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. He's their Father. He has a special, tender affection for them. Well, who is this one who is called their Father that will give them his kingdom? Well, he is their almighty Creator. It is he who made them. It is he that gave them life. It is he that sustains their life. He is their generous, their gracious benefactor. He bestows upon them every good thing and every perfect gift as their Father, with whom there is no variation and no shifting shadow. He is unceasingly and unchangingly good and generous and kind to them. Therefore, he is their gracious Heavenly Father who drew them by his powerful grace to Jesus. And by his Spirit, he opened their eyes to see the kingdom of God. He is their Father in heaven who hears their prayers through Jesus, their shepherd and their intercessor, the one who sits at Jesus' right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. The Father bends his ear to the mouth of Jesus to hear his prayers on their behalf so that he might instantly provide all of their needs. And he is their Father who gave him his Spirit to help them to pray, because we don't know how to pray. But the Spirit of God takes those things that we don't know how to pray, and he makes sense of them into the ears of God. He is their Father who has granted them citizenship in his kingdom. If you're a child of God right now, you're a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. You haven't taken possession of it, but it is yours indeed. Your charter title to that citizenship in the kingdom of God is written in the crimson ink of the blood of Christ. So why should they fear? Why should we doubt that we will receive his provision today when he has promised us a glorious eternity tomorrow? If he's provided us eternity and all the blessings of eternity and everlasting life, isn't he going to provide every needful thing along the way? So the disciples possess a gracious heavenly Father. Secondly, the disciples are promised a glorious kingdom. See, not only is God the disciples' Father, not only is he the gracious provider of all their needs spiritually and temporally, he is also provided for their happiness and well-being forever. The first fruits of it we're enjoying even now. So why shouldn't Christ's little flock be anxious about how they will meet their temporal needs? Why shouldn't they fear for their lives living in a hostile world? Why shouldn't they fear what they will say when they're called upon the carpet to testify for their faith in their Savior? Why shouldn't they be afraid for being such a small number compared to the great horde that hate the Lord? Well, with the little word for, Jesus presents the greatest possible reason we could ever want as to why we who are numbered among Christ's little flock shouldn't be afraid of these things. You see, if our Heavenly Father is gladly giving us his kingdom, why should we doubt that he will care for us when we face these temporal troubles? He argues from the lesser to the greater earlier. If Jesus feeds the birds, indeed, if he feeds the unclean birds like crows, won't he provide his people that have been cleansed by the blood of Christ? If he clothes lilies with beautiful petals and flowers, even more gloriously attired than Solomon in all of his glory, won't he provide for his own people? Why should the disciples fear when this God is their heavenly Father? The writer to the Hebrews tells us that God is not ashamed to be called their God. With all their failures and with all their sins, he still is not ashamed to be called our God. You might say, well, yeah, I can see why he might not be ashamed to call the spirits of just men made perfect. I can see why, you know, he might not be ashamed to call them their God, but with all of our failures, all of our sins, he's not ashamed to call us his children. We are the sheep of his pasture. He's not ashamed to be called our God. In Christ, it says in the book of Hebrews, is not ashamed to call them his brethren. Imagine the Lord Jesus, perfect, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and he has to deal with the likes of those that say, well, no, Lord, you're not going to do this. Or are you going to provide for us? What's going to happen? Lord, save us. We're going to perish. He knows that we are but dust. And yet still he's not ashamed to be called our elder brother, to call us his brethren. You might have somebody in your family that's a black sheep. In fact, you might be the black sheep in the family. You wonder how such a person can bear that name, your name. Jesus is not ashamed of us. And we know something of our own sins, and he knows our sins to their dirty depths, and he's still not ashamed to call us his brethren. Indeed, the Holy Spirit resides within us. The Holy Spirit makes his unholy people his sanctuary. Indeed, all the promises of God belong to this little flock. They're all yea and amen in their Savior Shepherd. Notice further the heart disposition of God. Our Heavenly Father has chosen gladly to give Jesus, we flock, his everlasting kingdom. Indeed, if he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, including his glorious kingdom? If he's given us his Son, will he not also give us his kingdom? If he sent his beloved Son to die for our sins so that we might be qualified to inherit his kingdom, will he not also bestow that kingdom gladly upon us? What a wonderful encouragement to faith and hope. What a powerful antidote to crippling cares and worries. Listen to Mr. Ryle on this point. Believers have a glorious kingdom awaiting them. Here upon earth, they are often mocked and ridiculed and persecuted, and like their master, despised and rejected of men. But the sufferings of this present time, quoting the Apostle Paul, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Raul goes on. He says, believers are tenderly loved by God the Father. It is the Father's good pleasure to give them a kingdom. He does not receive them grudgingly, unwillingly, and coldly. He rejoices over them as members of his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. He regards them as his dear children in Christ. He sees no spot in them even now. When he looks down on them from heaven in the midst of their infirmities, he is well pleased. And hereafter, when presented before his glory, he will welcome them with exceeding joy. Jude, verse 24. Brethren, this is the kind of God with whom we have to do. This is our Heavenly Father. This is something of his heart. So why should we be afraid when we are granted such a precious and magnificent promise of inheriting his eternal kingdom? What are our present trials in comparison? What are our future prospects, however bad they may be, to be contrasted with that glorious kingdom? Well, we're like the animals. Like a horse with blinkers on. We just go along and we see ahead. We don't see to the side of the blessings. We don't look up to see the promises of God. We just kind of plod along through life. Brethren, who is God but our gracious Heavenly Father? Who has uttered this promise but he who is our Savior and Shepherd? There's a number of reasons why we shouldn't be afraid. We should not be afraid because of the one who issued this promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God who came from a distant country to purchase a kingdom at the behest of his Father. He is the sinless Son of God who cannot lie, who will make good on his promise to give his people his Father's kingdom. He is the one who purchased us with his own blood. We should not be afraid because of the one who will make good on this promise, your Father. He is the Father of all of his beloved adopted children. He chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. We're adopted in the Beloved One. He is the Father of all for whom Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord and Elder Brother. He is the Father who delights in giving his kingdom to his Son's little flock, really a bunch of nobodies. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. God has chosen the ordinary, garden variety things of this world. Not only to shame the things that think they are, but to put us upon our knees so that we cry, Lord, why me? We should not be afraid because the kingdom promised by Christ and bestowed by our Heavenly Father will be a glorious kingdom. So we have a hard time imagining what that's going to be like. We can think of the best of this life, but the best of this life isn't considered to be the worst of anything that we could experience in glory. Indeed, the word worst isn't even there. To this present world and even to ourselves, we as Jesus' little flock, we appear small and insignificant, but one day we will fill the whole earth in a glorified universe. This kingdom that is small today like a mustard seed will be swelled to include a host of glorified sinners that cannot be numbered. Isaiah foresaw that day. Isaiah 60, verses 21 and 22. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. But remember the context in which Jesus gave this promise. It was against a dark backdrop that this bright promise was given. We must keep forever in mind that the kingdom that Jesus promised his little flock is not entered without suffering for our identification with him. We're going to be called on the carpet to testify of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed the apostles were, weren't they? Some were jailed. One of them was killed early on. All the rest of them suffered martyrdom at the hands of God's enemies. The Apostle Paul, with scars and scabs, testifies to this. Acts 14 and verse 22. What did he do? He went around and he established churches in every city. And then he came back and he ordained elders in those churches. And he speaks to them very plainly. He doesn't sugarcoat his words. He doesn't talk about this kingdom as if it's going to be easily inherited. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. He probably still has scars from being stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Probably walks with a limp, a little bit bent over because of the many stones that have brought him to the ground. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. Encouraging them to continue in the faith for which he has suffered, and one degree or another to which they will suffer, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Must, day. It's a word of obligation. We must enter the kingdom of God and enter this way. Brethren, this promised kingdom will surely come. There we will experience the fullness of life eternal in the presence of God in a sin-purged, fire-purified, glorified universe where heaven and earth will be one. It is then that our prayer for God's kingdom to come will be answered and our hope fully realized. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 5. John writes, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write. For these words are faithful and true. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Now, just three words of closing application and observation. First, let us neither fret nor fear. But instead, let us be bold in believing in light of this prohibition and promise. Jesus knows our every weakness. He knows that we are subject to perplexing fears and disturbing doubts. How does Jesus say we should respond? Well, brethren, first let us remember who we are and whose we are. We are Christ's beloved sheep. He is our faithful shepherd. He will always protect us and provide for us and keep us. Indeed, we are immortal here until our work is done. Not a single hair of our head shall fall to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father. Indeed, has He not thus far proved Himself faithful in our pilgrimage? Has He abandoned us? Has He forsaken us? Obviously not. He never will. He will always provide for us. Indeed, has He failed yet? He will not lose one sheep for whom He has died. He will bring them all, each and every one, into His Father's kingdom, no matter what trial or hazard we may face in this life. Furthermore, let us also remember what is ours. Yes, trials throughout this life, but heaven after we die, and then the new heavens and the new earth and the regeneration in which righteousness dwells. We are presently residents in this world, but even now we are also citizens of God's kingdom. Our Heavenly Father will one day bring us to glory. And let me ask you, if you possess such a blessed eternity, if that's waiting for you, if it's got your name written upon it, why should you fear what may come today or tomorrow? Are you facing distressing present circumstances? Trials in the workplace? How about financial troubles? Seems like there's more of the month left than there is of your paycheck. How about failing health? How about family problems? There's just some issues you just can't seem to get a handle on. Civil unrest. Church difficulties. Are you looking fearfully toward the future? Are your knees knocking as you think about tomorrow and the next day? Let me ask you, who has your future and all eternity in His sovereign, loving hands? Bless God that our times are in His hands. Again, you must ask yourself, has your Heavenly Father ever deceived you? Has Jesus ever lied to you? Has your good shepherd ever misled you? Do you have any credible reason to fear? Well, all of us would say, no, we don't have any credible reason to fear, but still we fear, don't we? Do we not sing, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Secondly, let us view any present troubles as a little flock in light of our eternal inheritance. Now, God may, for His own wise and loving purposes, choose to grow or shrink the size of a church. The former has been our joyful experience over the last 4 years, but the latter is our painful present experience. Pruning is always painful. No doubt the apostles felt bewildered when they watched the departure of many who walked no more with them, John chapter 6. Paul experienced painful separation from Barnabas and John Mark. Alienation, even from esteemed brethren, is not easy, nor should it be. The church is Christ's body. Separation will be painful when a common commitment to the truth is cemented with deep bonds of mutual affection. When facing separation and perhaps even estrangement from our brethren, we must not lose sight of the big picture. Though our situation at present is necessarily changeable, that it is a tapestry of pain and pleasure, of desires fulfilled and of hopes deferred, of gaining and losing, of growing and shrinking, a glorious kingdom awaits us, promised by God who cannot lie and purchased for us by a Savior who will build His church, against which the gates of Hades shall not prevail. Brethren, let us not lose sight of this reality when we are constantly told that bigger is always better. Pruning, yes, is always painful, but with Christ's blessing, it may also be productive. Read the 15th of John. One man has written, though we are trained in America to think that large size in any field, religious or otherwise, signals success, Scripture reveals that God's mind is not like ours. The standard by which God measures His people is not numerical size, but faithfulness. And He gives a string of texts. After all, He is the one who called Israel to be a peculiar people, Deuteronomy 14:12. Tiny Israel, puny David, Gideon's 300, the faithful remnant, the mustard seed, the narrow way, the scattered disciples, the overmatched apostles, the slain martyrs. This is just a tiny sample of how God chooses and delights in what is small. There's a word for me, if you don't mind me reading it in your hearing. I need to hear it. And this is the confidence of the pastor of a small church. As he leads his church and it worships together, evangelizes the lost, cares for its needy, celebrates the ordinances, and imagines the glory of God, or images the glory of God in a fallen world, God is not dishonored. He's glorified. He's not ashamed with the smallness of the congregation, shrinking though it may be. If it is faithful, and that's the question we have to ask ourselves, I have to ask myself. If it is faithful, He is delighted. Thirdly and finally, fearful saint, take heart because of your choice place in the care and affections of Christ. No matter how large or small your church, Christ, by His love, has added you to His little flock. He sought you and bought you with His holy life and precious blood. He made you the sanctuary of His Spirit. You are the adopted child of His heavenly Father. He loves you with an everlasting love. He will never leave you or forsake you. You are forever His precious little lamb. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? Remember that our Savior is the Son of David. Remember what David wrote. Remember that David's experience, his conviction, and his hope are yours. And with this I close. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you take these things that we have briefly pondered this morning, and for the encouragement of your people in this present day of small things, where doubts may gather, where fears may collect and slow our progress as we would seek to run in the way of your commandments. We pray that you would write this word, so far as it has been faithful to the scripture, upon our hearts with the omnipotent and gracious finger, with the blood of Christ, that we might find hope. Encourage us, help us to look to heaven. Indeed, to look at this life and all of its trials and vicissitudes, all of the dangers that may present themselves to us, that we might look with the lens of faith to the promises that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Indeed, even the precious promise that Jesus right now is our shepherd, if we be a member of his flock, that you have promised gladly, you've chosen gladly to give us the kingdom. And help us, we pray, to run the race that is set before us with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, who's gone there to prepare a place for us. He who is the author and finisher of our faith, we pray these things in his blessed name. Amen.